Today we're going to be walking through Hosea and Joel. And I have kind of as a subtitle here on the PowerPoint, Covenant Commitment. And I think you'll see as we walk through this, this is really what's taking place here. And it's a commitment from the people. And you might say their lack of commitment, though they had committed to a covenant with Yahweh. But it's really God's commitment to his people. And for both of these, as I was studying through this, I was there's some thoughts that really came in my head that were impactful. And just one of them is just seeing in Hosea God's almost emotional angst. God doesn't have angst, but it almost feels that way in this, you know. And then we'll walk through some of what happens to in Joel. Let me begin, though, by opening some prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Okay. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, and just as we're studying through Hosea and Joel this morning, I just pray that you would remind us and refresh us, refresh our memory of what a faithful God you are, even despite our unfaithfulness and your people's unfaithfulness. And I just pray this morning that you guide my words and thoughts, and that we would be able to think through Hosea and Joel clearly and accurately. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week Trent covered Isaiah, walked through Isaiah, if you remember that. And so I'll just say up front, Isaiah and Hosea were contemporaries. They would have been about the same time. As a matter of fact, if you notice at the beginning, it even sounds the same in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's how Isaiah starts. So Isaiah was the same way. Isaiah would have been, his prophecies as well as Hosea's are kind of to the north, but they're to both Judah and the northern kingdom, right? But if you know history, and we're going to be talking about that, specifically a warning to the northern kingdom, your time's coming, you know, your punishment's coming. And so a couple weeks ago, we walked through 1st and 2nd Kings, and if you could summarize Kings in just one or two sentences, how would you summarize Kings? Any thoughts on that?
Downfall and destruction of Israel as a nation.
Yeah, that's exactly what it was, and it was because of what? Do you remember?
The leadership. And people kind of going their own way and doing whatever they felt like they wanted to do.
Yeah. And it was specifically tied to the covenant. Covenant unfaithfulness. Right? And so I'm going to remind us here and refresh us, and this will help us as we step into the time of Hosea. It's from 2 Kings 17. And this is the chapter in Kings where the fall of Samaria is recorded. Okay, in 722. And this is what it says in 2 Kings 17. Now we'll fast forward here. Sometimes I get caught up in my talking and I forget to switch the slide, so I'm sorry if I do that. But yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." They would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings he gave them. Notice it says they despised it. You know, my guess is if you ask them, they wouldn't have said they despised it. But by their actions, they were showing they despised it. If you ask them, they probably would have said, "Oh, no, we agree with that." And we're going to actually see some of that as we're walking through Hosea and Joel here. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded that they should not be like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. So, even though Judah should have learned their lesson, they should have watched and seen what happened to Israel, they didn't do that. All right? So, I'm going to first start off here with just kind of a couple things to put us into a good mindset here of what we're going to be facing as we walk into first Hosea and then to Joel. So there's this phrase called the medium is the message. Have you heard that before? The medium is the message. There's a book by, oh my goodness, his name slipped in my mind, but Amusing Ourselves to Death is the title of the book. And actually, I have it. No, I didn't have it. Oh, here it is. I read a long time ago, Neil Postman, I forgot his name. Neil Postman wrote back in the 80s called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he really focuses in on this, the medium is the message. And what that implies here, now this is the definition they give here on their PowerPoint, that the medium, not the message, affects the way we perceive the message. So that, thus, the way that something's presented affects how we receive that. And people don't think that's the case, but even like now you have, you know, people can be sitting right in front of each other and texting each other instead of talking. So you can even see how that affects it. Or like as Neil Postman gives the example of like the news, this has been in the 80s, gives the example of like the news though, will show in his examples like, you know, a million starving children in Ethiopia, and they'll have pictures, and then it'll say, you know, wildfires kill so many people and burn so many houses down in Southern California, and then here's a word from Ronald McDonald. Like, that's, you know, just takes us out of, like, here, this really serious thing, and then here's Ronald McDonald, a commercial from, you know, from McDonald's, and where it affects now the way, because what we're receiving here in the message affects actually what we're thinking about the message itself, you know. So I use that because, and this was actually coined by communication theorist Marshall McLuhan in the early 1960s, and again it means what I just was here have on the PowerPoint. But what we're going to see in Hosea is that actually that's kind of what the prophets did. They didn't just get up and stand in front of everybody and say something generally. A lot of times, they had something else they would add to that, something to make the message more impactful. They would act it out, right? So that we see in Ezekiel 4 and 5 that Ezekiel builds, and I put a Lego city. It's not a Lego city, of course. But if you've read it, he builds this city, and then God tells him to tear it down. He builds this miniature city, and then he enacts these things on the city. God saying, that what you're doing right there, do it in front of the people so they see you doing this so that they know that's what I'm going to do to you, right? But he's supposed to act it out there in front of them. If you remember there in Ezekiel 2, he lays on his right side and on his left side for a certain number of days to represent what God's going to do for so many days, so many years to his people and things. He uses his shaved hair, if you remember that, shaves off his hair, burns part of it, throws some of it in the wind to represent what God's going to do to his people. And these are all to act out the prophesied punishments on Judah. If you read in the New Testament, Acts 21, the prophet Agabus took Paul's belt and bound his feet, his own feet and hands, and said that the Jews would likewise bind Paul and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Like he acted out what was going to happen. He took his belt, wrapped his hands and feet and said, the Jews are going to do this to you, Paul. So there was this acting out of it. In 1 Kings 22, the prophet Zedekiah, who was actually Paul prophesying falsely, but he made himself iron horns and acted out his prophecy of the kings of Judah and Israel destroying the Syrian army. In other words, he said, don't worry about the enemy coming from the north. And he takes these horns, iron horns, and says, you're going to, and he acts it out, you're going to gore them and destroy him, which doesn't happen. Just the opposite happens. But he was prophesying falsely. So what we see in Hosea is, in some kind of weird way, that a picture is worth a thousand words. Only in this way, Hosea is going to act it out. Right? We're going to be talking about how exactly he does that here. He's going to be told to marry an unfaithful wife, and even names his children certain names as a real life acting out of Israel's unfaithfulness to her covenant husband. And we do that today. As a matter of fact, you just did it this morning if you were in the first service. We acted something out, right? We acted something out, and it was representing something else. What might that be? The Lord's Supper, right? So we were doing that very thing. Baptism does the same thing, doesn't it? It's an acting out of something that really has and really did and really would take place, all right? All of those things, just the same thing with the Passover meal and how all that stuff represented something. So this is not, this is a normal thing that happens, right? And this is, but this is what Hosea did, and other prophets do the same thing. So it's meant really to spark an emotional reaction. That's the point in it, to spark something in it that's more than just the words, but to spark an emotional reaction. I remember hearing about somebody, there was some picture of some starving children in Africa, and they were talking about how just showing that picture got them so much money. You know, and matter of fact, you might see it in commercials. They'll have like these dogs, these money for the Humane Society, and they'll have these puppy dogs that are all, and they know that you're going to see the pictures and you're going to act differently than if they just got on there and said, hey, dogs are dying. Well, that's not going to impact you. But when you see the pictures, it impacts you, right? And so here, in this case, there's an acting out, this picture of what God's going to do, all right? That's for Hosea, and we're going to walk through some of that here in just a few minutes. But then when we talk about Joel, Joel happens a little bit later, and this is what I said, and this is kind of my way to get you interested in this. Your dad will be home soon, okay? And there's a sense where that's what Joel's saying. The day of the Lord is coming. Right? So, in a sense, Joel's saying, Dad's going to be home soon. You better get your act straight, right? And that's, if you want to say it in a kind of a funny way, that's kind of what's taking place in Joel, all right? Only here's the thing with Joel and with the people of Israel, and you see the same thing in Jesus' time, all right, with the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought the Messiah, not just the Pharisees, but the Jewish people thought that the Messiah was going to come and do what? What did they think he was going to come and do?
Conquer
the Romans. He was going to come in and get rid of those bad Romans, right? No, that's not what happened. As a matter of fact, in 70 AD, the Jewish religion is destroyed, right? So instead of it being to them, or just to them, you know, imagine some kid saying, thinking, my dad's going to come home and take care of that neighbor kid. And dad comes home and says, you did what? And they get disciplined, right? Well, that's what's happening here in Joel. So the day of the Lord is not just that God's going to take care of the enemies. It's that he's going to clean house too, all right? And so we see that's kind of as we're going to walk through this, right? And this consistent theme here, Yom Yahweh is what it's called, the day of the Lord. It's found 18 times in the prophetic books. 5 of those times are here in this short book of Joel, right? So you can see this emphasis. So basically, just a very brief summary of Joel. It appears that God is the one conveying the message this time. God's the one painting the picture. All right? And it's through this insect locust invasion. Right? And he's painting a picture of destruction, but it's really happening. And he's saying, see that? This is the picture of this destruction here. Okay, and the people would have been well aware and familiar of that. We aren't familiar with that, but they would have understood. You have a locust invasion, you're in for a world of hurt for a long time, because they will destroy everything in their path. And I have a picture later that you can see to give you a visible representation of that. So Trent gave us last week, and I just decided I was going ahead and use what he had there, his Old Testament keys to interpretation. All right. One question I have for you: was Hosea and Joel written to us? I see one shaking of the head no in the back. Anyone else?
What do you mean by us?
What do you mean by us? Well, that's a good question. Us today. Us in this room. Us Christians that are alive right now. Was it written to us? I have a yes.
I have a yes. Say yes and no.
I'm going to say it wasn't written to us. It was written for us. It was written to Israel and Judah in that time. All right. So if we try to make all the things fit, when I'm reading a book on Revelation right now, and he said, if your interpretation of Revelation would be completely foreign to the hearers in the first century, you probably need to rethink how you're interpreting it. So the same thing for us. As we're trying to interpret Hosea and Joel, if our interpretation would have been completely foreign to the people that would have heard it then at that time, not that they would have had all the answers, but completely foreign to them, we probably need to readdress, okay, because it was written to them, but for us. And this is actually, it says this in Scripture. In Romans 15:4, it says, Paul wrote, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we may have hope." And it says in 1 Corinthians 10, a similar thing, that what happened in the Old Testament, what happened in former times, is an example for us. So I'm going to say the same thing. And there's a pattern, too. There's a continual pattern that we see in Scripture. Jim was talking about a type and an archetype, or what's the word he used? But there's
an antitype?
Yeah, a type and an antitype, or an archetype. Yeah, same thing. An ultimate fulfillment, right, in these pictures, smaller pictures, that should make us expect something, right? Passover is a good example of that, right? The Day of Atonement was a good example of that. That was a type, and then Jesus fulfilled that. It was like to say we're expecting something else to come, all right? So very quickly, I'm going to walk through these. So the immediate context here in Hosea. Hosea would have been written somewhere around, we don't know exactly, 753 to 687 BC. In that time frame, it seemed like most of the commentators thought it was about a 25-year period, but it would have been in that period. Remember, they're not dated. None of the pages are dated, so we don't know exactly, but we can base it on things that were happening in history. So if you go to 2 Kings 14 through 20, that's what's taking place. If you wanted to know the historical background, that's what was happening during the writing of Hosea. According to the ESV Study Bible, Hosea does not lend itself easily to a structured outline. Generally speaking, however, the book moves from an historical account of Hosea's unique circumstances in chapters 1 through 3 to a spelling out of Hosea's parable with accusations, warnings, and promises in chapters 4 through 14. I'm gonna give you a little bit more information to that once we get to Hosea itself. Joel, exact date unknown, so it's not dated. We don't know, even in the letter itself, the book itself, there's not anything that we can pinpoint the dates on. However, the temple's referenced, Jerusalem is referenced, the people are referenced, all right, but the temple, the old temple is not yet, so it's probably somewhere in that time period. We don't know exactly when it was written. Probably right after the people came back. I think I said that right about Joel. But that's where most of the commentators say it was dated to. This would make Joel a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, and place his warnings to an Israel and Judah which had just returned. Okay, they had returned and evidently were falling back into the old patterns that they had before, even after coming out of their exile and punishment. The nature of the oracle, Hosea, is these are both warnings and judgments to come due to covenant unfaithfulness, but with calls to repentance due to God's mercy and willingness to bless, even to restore his people. And Joel's the same way. Joel's basically the same thing. Warnings of judgment to come due to covenant unfaithfulness. So that's what both of these are. And I thought something as I was reading through the past couple weeks, that this is what parents do, right? Some people think that, and you hear more of this today, that parents are just there to encourage their children. Well, that's not what God did. He gave warnings and said, if you do this, this is what's going to happen, right? And yet, he always told them that he loved them, right? He came back, and we're going to see this especially in Hosea. God's giving these warnings and saying, you know, this is what you're doing. Knock it off, in essence, you know. But I love you. I don't want this to happen to you, you know. And so this is what parents do. So just like God, parents want what is good for their children. They love them, and they tell them so. So I say this to my children. I am for you. I am for you. And I promise you, there's nobody else in this world that's more for you than I am, me and your mom. You may not think that right now. Well, God's saying the same thing. I am for you. Don't you get it? I'm for you. Only he doesn't make mistakes. We parents make mistakes sometimes. Okay, next is the forthtelling or foretelling. So both of these, both Hosea and Joel, are predominantly forthtelling. What I mean by that is they're not, most of it's not telling of specific events in the future, all right? But it's a forthtelling of God saying, of God's warnings, all right? So if you read through both of them, you're going to see that's the case. However, in Hosea 13:16, for instance, God says, Samaria shall bear her guilt. Because she has rebelled against her God, they shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. And that happened in 722. That's what happened. So there are foretelling parts to it, and we see a little bit of that in Joel, although not as specific. So it's hard to pinpoint exactly what they might be referring to. So these are generally forthtelling. The subgenres, okay? Of course, they're in the prophetic books, right? These are the prophets. But the subgenre for Hosea, begins as a narrative, begins as a story, like this is what happens. This is a real life thing that's taking place right now, all right? And then transitions to what might be called poetic disputation, in which God is making an argument against Israel and yet affirming his mercy. That's what we see for the remainder of Hosea, that it begins as a narrative. In Joel, we have an amplified nature. So you see these pictures of things that are happening in nature, and it's amplified and even made into almost like they're people, these locusts, these armies, right? This description of these is amplification. And this provides prophetic warnings in poetic language, okay? The redemptive historical context, the motif of God saving his people from the ungodly nation around them is a recurrent theme that begins with Egypt. And actually, I could say really beginning in Genesis 3:15, where God makes that promise. And then to Babel, right, where we see this judgment taking place, right? But this is a recurring theme that we see in Scripture. It's not something new. However, this day of the Lord, according to the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, will be turned on Israel herself. So just like we were talking about earlier, instead of, hey, dad's going to come home and take care of those neighbor kids, it's no, dad's going to come home and take care of you. You're disobeying. All right, and this is the day of the Lord. It's a day, too, that we see in the New Testament. A lot of times we'll talk about the day. In the Old Testament, beginning in Exodus 15, it'll actually say the song that was sung, the song of Moses that was sung after the people came out of Egypt, it was called the day that God did all these things. He rescued us. That's the day. This is the day of the Lord. It's the day where God will come. And in essence, you might say it this way. He's going to make everything right. If it's the outsiders that are destroying his people or harming his people, he's going to take care of the outsiders. If it's the outsiders and the people in the home, he's going to take care of them and he's going to take care of the people in the home. He's going to set everything right again. Right? And in a sense, you might say that's what's taking place. And we're going to see here that the theme in the rest of Scripture, too, is, if you've known this term, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is what God's going to take care of, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can expect that the day of the Lord is going to take care of all of that. So a day of the Lord can just mean God coming in his judgment. That's why when Jesus talks about, when he's speaking to Jerusalem and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you remember that, how I longed for you, but you wouldn't hear the prophets. They came, and but you're not listening. And because of this, there's not going to be one stone left on another. All right? Well, guess what? That was a day of the Lord. When the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was a day of the Lord. All right? That was a day. But there's going to be a big D day in the very end. All right? The day of the Lord also was when Jesus came himself. That was a day. He came. He came here to fix everything. Now, when he came initially, he came to fix what? When Jesus came the first time, he came to fix what? Sin. Right? He came to fix sin, to repair our relationship with God. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, right now he's reigning in heaven, and he's fixing everything else. And then there's going to be a day, a big D day, when he's going to fix everything forever for good. And that's what Hosea and Joel are both going to leave us with at the end. So, near and far fulfillment. Both Hosea and Joel had their near fulfillment in their own times by the judgment brought on them. So 722 BC would have been the near fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. All right? And the near fulfillment of Joel would have been the locust invasion that they would... When we go through Joel, you're going to see it, but it had happened because Joel is pointing to this. See what just happened? See how everything was destroyed? It's going to happen again if you keep it up, in essence, is what he's saying. It's going to happen again. And it could be another locust invasion, or it could be an invasion of armies. All right? The far fulfillment was seen in the coming messianic kingdom. With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, we talked about that, and yet with the ultimate fulfillment with the return of the king to make all things new. See that in 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 18 through 22, right? This is a pattern that we see consistently through Scripture. The New Testament interpretation here, very, very, very briefly, there's these echoes, this pattern that we see in the Old Testament that is recycled in the New Testament, but in an ultimate way. Okay, so just like we talked about earlier, this motif or pattern of people being rescued. I mean, what do we sing this morning? Shout Hosanna! Shout Hosanna! Well, guess what? Hosanna and Hosea mean the same thing in Hebrew. Save us, Jehovah! Come and save us. They mean the same thing, right? Hosanna is though more of a pleading to come and save us. Hosea, I think, is more of a God's going to come and save us. All right. Okay, so let's just dive right in here. We'll start with Hosea. So Hosea is 14 chapters. And Hosea's name means he will save his people. And guess what? There are all Hosea, Jesus, Joshua. These are all, Jesus would be the kind of the Greek rendering Joshua's Hebrew name, but Hosea and Joshua actually come from the same word, meaning to save or to deliver. Yasha, that's what it comes from. That's the Hebrew word, right? So, the subtitle here is a love story for the ages, and it's not Hosea, right? The love story is God's love, right? But it's acted out by Hosea. And so it begins like this. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So that places us in a historical time. All right? So here's Hosea 1 through 3. So if you want it on your notes, I gave you a place where you could write some of this down if you're so inclined to do that. So this is Hosea's biography here that we have in chapters 1 through 3. By the way, I wanted to say, as you're reading through Hosea, you say, what's the major sin that's being addressed? And that would have been the worship of Baal. All right? And the worship of Baal, one commentator said this, Hosea understands the strength of Baalism's appeal to the sex drive by way of ritual prostitution. Okay, so because of what the worship of Baal entailed, all the other sins just followed easily into that. Okay? So, and I want to point out something too that's interesting is in 2 Kings 17, I think it's 33, back 15 years ago, David Harris actually preached a sermon, and I still remember because he preached from 2 Kings 17, 33, 32, 34, somewhere in there. Where it says, the people feared Yahweh. They feared the Lord. But they also went after their own gods according to the nations that were around them. So it's interesting. Because if you asked them, hey, are we Christians? Like, putting in today's time, they would say, oh yeah, we're Christians. We're Christians. And then we're going to follow the world too. And then, according to Scripture, it's like, no, you can't serve Baal and Yahweh at the same time. Right? And serving Baal, all these other things are going to flow right into your serving of him, right? So when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, I've talked with like Mormons and others that will say, when it says before, it doesn't mean, when God says it, he says, I don't want to see another God. You won't have him before me. I don't want to see him. And just like Jim was saying, he owns everything. He's like, I don't want to see him, right? Because I am God. But they say, no, before him. Like, he's the top God. That's what they were saying. Before me, meaning I'm number one. You can have a number two, three, four, five God, but I'm number one. Well, it sounds here like, you know, that the Israel of that day, maybe we're saying, well, Yahweh's our number one God, but Baal's our number two God, right? And then everything that followed in, you know, followed the worship of Baal flowed right into that. All right. Okay, so back into Hosea, his story here. So we begin with verse 2 in Hosea chapter 1. Make sure I have time here. Okay. And when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, we don't know, was she an actual prostitute that he married? Or was she just someone that he knew was going to not be faithful? We don't know the answer to that. Whatever it was, he took this woman, and she wasn't faithful to him. All right? Talks about him, God tells him to name the children after these certain things that we're going to see here. And I noticed something, too. I had someone recently tell me that, you know, because... So as a parent, I will say to my children, yeah, so-and-so is doing that, don't do that. And I've been told that that's being judgmental. I've been told that before. But right here, we have the name of Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, that she's named. She's listed here. We're told to look at this woman, and everyone now that reads her name afterwards is going to know what she is. Right, as a warning to people. All right, now we do have to be careful, but I think we see some of that in Scripture. So sometimes it is good to name, to point and say, "That's yeah, we don't do that." Right. However, that's not the main point of this story here. Gomer's told to do that, or Hosea is told to marry this woman, and then it says, "The Lord said to him when he bore this son." Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So here's a prophecy that he's making. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. And I will not save them by the bow or the sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Here's what I want you to notice here. We're going to have to go through this quickly, but here's what I want you to notice. This is that almost this... I don't even know how to describe it. We have to be careful. God's not like us. But he's angry, and he's saying, name them after these bad traits. I'm not going to have mercy. You're not my people anymore. You know, he's basically saying, I'm fed up with this. You're going to be punished. Here's the punishment. I'm not going to have mercy on you anymore. You're not my people anymore. But you are my people. That's what he says, right? Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sands of the sea. All right? So it's interesting, and we're going to see this play out later. And in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. Paul references back to this in Romans and says that this is God's way of saying, I will have my people. I will have my people, and they're going to come in from the Gentiles as well as from Israel. And everyone who trusts in the true Israel will be part of Israel. They will all be part of Israel. Paul references back this exact passage in Romans when he says that, all right? So that God is basically saying there's going to be a true Israel to come. Everyone who places themselves in Israel, just like in the Old Testament, you could become an Israelite by simply coming in and making a covenant with Israel. And then you are an Israelite. And God's saying the same thing. Place yourself in the true Israel, And it's the same thing, all right? But we see this in this anger, this justice that God is you know, very adamantly, what's the right word? He's concerned about it, and he's going to fix it, right? And yet his genuine love for the people. Now in chapter 2, though, Hosea compares this to God. And you can walk through chapter 2 and see here where God says, see what you're going through? This is what I am going through. This is a real life example of what I'm experiencing, right? And you can then turn to chapter 3 where God says to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. By the way, all that was stuff that they gave to Baal, right? It was things that they would bring to Baal. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. And then he says here, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or a prince. He's saying there's going to be a punishment. You're going to dwell without a king or a prince, without sacrifice, without pillar or ephod or household gods. He's predicting what's to come. Excuse me. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. What we see taking place in real life, it appears somehow because of Gomer's infidelities, she got herself in a really bad position, right? Probably in some sort of slavery of some sort, all right? We're not told the details, but Hosea was told, even though she's the one, the cause of her own situation, I want you to go and redeem her. And you're going to pay out of your own pocket and buy her back, even though she was unfaithful. You didn't break your vows. She broke her vows. Go, bring her back. Tell her I'm renewing my covenant with you, even though you deserve what you got. And then he says, and the same thing is going to happen to Israel. There's going to be a time where they're going to be punished, just like Gomer was in a situation of her own making, right? And I'm going to come, and I'm going to, even though Israel doesn't deserve it, just like Gomer, all right? And so that's what takes place in chapters 1 through 3, okay? So, so that's just a very brief overview of those three chapters here, okay? In Hosea 4 through 11, what we have here is these accusations and warnings for Israel. So this is where God's walking through specific details here of things that have happened. So here's some examples, all right? This is what I wrote down as causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. So these are some examples. Don't have time to walk through all of these, but I'm going to give you some examples of what he says is their issue. Number one, lack of knowledge. The priests have neglected teaching and the people have forgotten the law. Okay? Now I want you to be thinking of these things too as you're thinking about when we're going to talk briefly at the end about Jesus, all right, and his fulfillment. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, right? It's not that they can't, it's that they won't. Their deeds won't permit them to, right? There's a passage in Genesis where it's talking about Joseph and his brothers, and it says they hated Joseph and they could not speak to him a friendly word. Well, they had mouths. What do you mean they couldn't? They couldn't because they hated him, right? Well, here, they can't because they want to do their deeds. And so they can't return to God because that's what they want to do, and it's preventing them. It says in Hosea 6:7 that like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. In chapter 7, they mixed themselves with the pagan people. In chapter 8, they made kings, but not through God. And if you remember the northern kingdom, none of their kings came from the line of David, all right? And idols of silver and gold, they have forgotten their maker. They have consecrated themselves to the things of shame and become testable like the things they loved. Both king and people utter mere words. They keep saying, oh, no, no, we love you, God. No, you're our God. See, we have these sacrifices to you, right? If you read Isaiah chapter 1, God says, I'm sick of your sacrifices. Quit it, right? They make me vomit. They make me sick because you keep giving me these sacrifices, but your heart is far from me. I'm tired of it, all right? So that's what we see taking place here in chapters 4 through 11. I would say 4 through 10, because then we see in chapter 11 here in Hosea, God's heart-wrenching love poem to Israel. It's a hope for the future. All right, and I don't have time to read through all of it. But it begins like this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. That should ring a bell if you know Matthew. Matthew references this when Jesus was a baby and his parents went down to Egypt to escape the killing of the babies. And then they came back into Israel, into Palestine. And it says, because out of Egypt I called my son. This was to fulfill that prophecy. Okay, and you might say, well, that's what's that got to do with this? Well, I'm going to try to explain that briefly in a minute. Anyway, you just walk through this. The more they were called, the more they went away. He says, all these things I did for you. I was a good husband to you. I was a good father to you. I provided you. I brought you out when you were nothing. I made you into something. And look what you do. And he's angry with them. But then he says, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Like you can hear him saying, you keep sinning. I'm fed up with you. I'm going to destroy you. But I love you. And I don't want to destroy you. And so I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to keep a covenant. And he ends here in 8. He says, how can I give you, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? Ephraim, by the way, was just another way to say Israel. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. He's saying, there's going to come a day when this wrath is going to be spent, and I'm not going to come that way anymore. Right? I'm going to come to you in love and in mercy. So that's chapter 11. And then we see in chapters 12 through 14, we have this history lesson, Hosea's history lesson. And in here, if you just want to walk through that on your own sometime, again, we see the story of Jacob. We see the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. We see the story of Israel in the wilderness. We see the brief mention of Saul, the king. And basically, this history lesson that Hosea is given, saying, see, these are what I did, and this is what took place, right? And yet, you're not being faithful to me. You're not keeping the covenant. And then in chapter 14, we see this plea to return to the Lord. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. By the way, chapter 13 again ends with God saying, Samaria is going to be destroyed. The northern kingdom will be destroyed. This is the punishment that she's going to get. All right? And then he says, but return. You know, he's pleading with them to return. Return to the Lord. Assyria shall not save us. He's saying, say these things. And it sounds like maybe Hosea is saying these things to the people, saying, say this to God. This is what we should say. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. And then God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. And he's pointing, something's going to happen. His anger will be turned from them. Even though these punishments are going to happen on the people, God is still going to stay faithful to his people, though they have been unfaithful to him. And then it ends like this in verse 9 in chapter 14. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. That's how he ends his warning, right? And so what we see in Hosea is this picture of a faithful God, an unfaithful covenant people, but a faithful God. A God who says he's going to be faithful no matter what, right? He has the right to say, the covenant's done, you broke it. We had a covenant, you broke it. But because of his own righteousness, mercy, and love, not because of us, not because of his people then, there was nothing good in them, nothing good in us, but because of his faithfulness, he says, I'm going to have mercy on you. All right, and that's what we see. And it says in verse 9, take heed to these things. It's almost like a proverb put here at the end. See everything we just talked about? Take heed. Pay attention to these things. But we're left here at the end. We're left with a longing for a king who would be faithful. We saw that in the book of Kings, all right? We're left here with a longing for a priest who would faithfully teach God's word. This lack of knowledge that I referenced earlier from chapter 4 that God condemned the people for. He says, you lack knowledge because the priests aren't teaching you. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. You're not willing to listen, and they're not teaching you. All right? So we're left with this longing for a priest who would faithfully teach God's word. And in Israel, who would be a faithful son. In Hosea chapter 11, where it says, out of Egypt I called my son, that's where Jesus steps in. Because remember the picture? Israel is the picture. They're the type that failed, just like Adam failed. Then we have Jesus stepping in, and he's the true Israel. I'm going to try to connect these dots here at the very end, too. But now, so here, pay attention, 722. Now we see this northern kingdom destroyed. Judah should have said, okay, we just saw what happened to them. You know, imagine a child who sees their sibling get serious consequences for something they did wrong, and instead of learning, they do the same thing, right? And that's what we see taking place. Judah should have watched and learned, but they didn't. She can hear the warnings from the prophets. Says in Kings that God sent the prophets to the north and the south to warn them. They should have had a warning, and then they should have seen what took place, but they didn't. All right. She doesn't heed, and then she's destroyed. The southern kingdom is destroyed in 586, and that's when the temple itself is destroyed. And so that's the end of Kings. That's the end of Chronicles, right? And in a sense, that's the end of the reign of the kings, right? And that's what we just read earlier from Hosea. There's going to be a period of time where there's not going to be any kings reigning. And we see that's exactly what took place. As a matter of fact, even when the people returned, they still didn't have a king who was reigning. But behind the scenes, if you remember, there's still the line of David. And that's how Kings and Chronicles ends. There's still the king alive. He has a son, he has a son, he has a son. And then Matthew's going to pick up on that and say, this Jesus traces right back to that king. Underground all these years, and yet here he is, right? This seed. Okay. Now they have 70 years of captivity, which Jeremiah the prophet had promised. Jeremiah the prophet said, same thing that Isaiah and Hosea were saying, only Jeremiah gives us a date, 70 years. You're going to be in captivity for 70 years. 70 years is up, and we can read in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people return. All right. So now the people have returned, and then we jump into Joel. Okay. So Joel, by the way, I meant to click on that one. So Joel's going to use this picture of a locust infestation, right? An invasion of locusts. So apparently there had been an invasion of these locusts that had destroyed everything in its wake, right? Probably every amount of food that they had was probably gone once this invasion came in, and they were left with nothing. And I want to say here, too, that this just is an example that God is sovereign, right? And he's saying these things don't just happen by accident. So when we see what's going on in the world around us, these things don't happen by accident. We should be learning from them, right? Now, there are just natural things that do take place that don't necessarily have an exact application of the locusts, and we want to be careful. If God didn't tell me very clearly that such and such happened for this reason, I need to be careful. But we can look and see what's going on in the world and shouldn't be surprised at a lot of the tragedies that are happening, right? But in this case, it was specifically a locust invasion. So Joel 1:1-12, Joel references this past locust invasion. And he calls this locust invasion, a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Now listen how he's describing these locusts. Its teeth are like lions, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Basically saying, there's nothing left. These things came through. Right? And then he gets to verse 13 here, and this is a call for repentance. And this is chapter 1. 13 through 20. So he's saying, see this in the past? So repent, repent, repent. This is the call that we say. And he says, the day of the Lord is near in verse 15. He says, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. right? And he tells them what to do to have this kind of national day of repentance, or national, not just day, but a repentance. Because the day of the Lord is near, okay? And then he says in chapter 2, because you see this happened in the past, here's a warning of a future invasion. This is chapter 2, 1 through 11. You saw what just happened, you know? I mean, you could, if you want to go back to parenting, this, don't you remember a month ago? This is the consequences. You're doing it again. And this is going to be your consequence if you keep doing this. And this is what we see taking place. And there's this promise of another coming day of the Lord. Now, commentators disagree on exactly what this means. Some say it's another invasion of locusts that God's going to send. Some say, no, it's another nation. Either one doesn't really matter. It's God saying, I'm going to bring punishment on you again. And just like the destruction that happened with the locusts, you're going to experience the same thing. All right? And so that's how it ends in verse 11. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? When God sets things right, none of us are going to be in a comfortable position. Unless you're sinless, right? No one's going to be in a comfortable position, and that's what he's saying. And Hebrews kind of harkens back to that, right? Where he says, God's a consuming fire. Right, I still remember Bertrand Russell was asked. He was a famous atheist, and I've probably said this in the class before. But he was asked, well, what are you going to do if you die, and you open up your eyes after you die, and there's God standing there? In other words, there really is a God, and you've lived your life saying there's not. And he said, I'm going to say not enough. His comment was not enough evidence. That's what I'm going to say. But he won't say any such thing, right? Because when we stand before God, that's not what's going to be taking place. All right? Okay, so then Joel 2, 18 through 27, the Lord responds with pity and mercy. And you can read through that. I don't have time to read through that, but that's what's taking place here. God responds with pity and mercy. So he's telling the people, but I love you, right? And I don't want this for you. Please repent. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with moaning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, remember earlier, what was Jim talking about? Jacob ripped his clothes and the brothers ripped him. He says, God's saying, I don't care about your dumb clothes. I care about your heart. Rip your clothes if you want, but that's not what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about your heart. I don't care about the outward. Right, that's what he's saying. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind. All right, and this is that call to repent there, right? And God responds in verse 18 with pity. He says, I'm going to remove the northerner far from you. By the way, I'm going to kind of separate these in three distinct parts. Chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. God promises that there's going to be this defeat of the enemy. The defeat of the enemy. Okay? In verse 22 through 26, God promises a restoration. There's going to be a restoration of these things that have taken place, right? I'm going to restore. I'm going to defeat them. In the past, it would have been the locusts. I'm going to end that, right? He says there's going to be a restoration. I'm going to restore to you everything that you lost. And then he promises in verse 27 that his presence is going to be with his people, right? And then we see in chapter 2, verse 28, that God kind of goes in a little bit of a reverse order here. Because then he says, and it shall come to pass afterwards, because he says, there's going to be a time when I am going to ultimately fulfill all this. Like, after these direct things that are happening today that we're talking about, there's going to be a time after that where God's presence is going to be with you. He says, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. on all the people. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. Does that sound familiar to you at all from the New Testament? Day of Pentecost, right? And it's referenced back to this, where God says he's going to pour out his spirit on all people. In Hebrews, it says a similar thing, right? That no one's going to say, know the Lord, because they're all going to know him, because God's going to place his law in our hearts, right? So that's what's taking place, and God's promising that, and his presence is going to be with us by the Holy Spirit, right? And even more intimately, well, I say not more intimately, more directly, like what we can see is Jesus actually coming, Emmanuel, all right? Okay, and then we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, we see the defeat of these enemies to come. There's going to be this defeat of these enemies in the future too. But using as something that the people at the time would understand, the enemies that they could see in that day. And this is where he says, beat your plows into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Right? And we know some of those things. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. You know, some of these things that we recognize here from the New Testament and from our picture of what it's going to be in the end time. And this is God's promise that he's going to fulfill ultimately all of these things. All right? And then finally, and from the rest of, On 3:17 through 21, a new creation is promised, and you can read through that, this glorious future. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness. He goes on and says, but Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. And that's the promise that he leaves at the end of Joel. All right, and I'm going to skip past this next one, so because I don't have time to walk through it, and that's why I'm just going to skip over it. But it's a visual representation of the end of that. If you want, I can send you a picture of that if you want that. But I didn't have time to walk through all that because we're going to end here now with talking about the New Testament, really the fulfillment in the New Testament of what we've read. And really the whole of the Old Testament. I challenge you to read through Matthew, read through it, and notice all the things that harken back to the stories in the Old Testament and how Jesus is fulfilling those things. Why does Matthew start, for instance, with the line of Jesus going back to David? Why does he start with that? Because they were expecting a king, just like was promised. Right? Then the angel says, you're going to name him Jesus because he's going to save his people. He's going to save his people. That's why you're going to name him that. And you're going to call him Emmanuel because God is going to be with us. That's what Emmanuel means, right? All these things that we see. And then we see the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. 40 days, which would be like Israel in 40 days. Or you could even go back and say, just like Adam in the garden was tempted by Satan, Adam and Eve, right? But Jesus was faithful through those temptations, all right? And you can just walk through and see you see the Sermon on the Mount. What was he doing? What the priests weren't doing, the people lacked knowledge because the priests weren't doing what they were supposed to do, and here he is doing what he's supposed to do, being the teacher that he was supposed to be, all right? And you can just walk through all of Matthew, and you can see all of these things that we should be expecting from the Old Testament are being fulfilled by Jesus. He's the walking representation, like we just talked about Hosea, living out the real thing. Well, Jesus is, you want to say acting it out? He was acting it out, only he wasn't acting. He was really doing it, right? And that was what was taking place. So we can look back on his story and see that he was visibly fulfilling. That's why when he was being baptized, and John said, oh no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. And Jesus says, no, you have to do this to fulfill all righteousness, right? Because this is the life that Israel should have lived. I'm going to live it. I have to be baptized, not because he needed cleansed from anything, but because he was representing Israel. So when he died on the cross, he was representing his people, right? He was Israel dying. We are in Israel if we are in Christ, right? Therefore, that's why the punishment's paid for, right? So all these things are tied together in the story. And I believe in much more than this, because Paul was way smarter than me and he knew all the details and he lived during that time. But when he would go from church to church and he would teach the Jews, he was doing this. He was like, okay, let's walk through it. This is what you should be expecting. Well, this is what Jesus did, right? All those things. Even here, you know, where we see all the enemies will be abolished that we just read in here in Joel. Well, 1 Corinthians says that. Colossians 2 said that very thing. A new Jerusalem will be inhabited by his people forever. That's what Joel said at the very end. I just read that. That's what Revelation says, right? So you can see some of the examples here that I have here. The promised king is born, right? He's going to be a new Israel, even a new Adam called out of Egypt, right? So when Matthew's quoting from Hosea, he's not misquoting. He's actually saying this is the true Israel, right? This is the Israel that Israel wasn't and should have been, right? And then I'm just going to end with this, okay? So we can also see from like Hosea and this marriage picture, because there's something about marriage that calls up jealousy. You can read it in Proverbs. Rightfully so, calls up jealousy when there's something that's not right. Even so, in Proverbs it says, what are you going to offer a man if you take his wife? Because he won't accept anything. He wants your blood, right? There's something going on here that's very intimate. That's why 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We see the same picture that Hosea is presenting. I want to present you, unlike Hosea, in the book of Hosea, I want to present you as a pure virgin. In James 4:5, James says, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he jealously yearns over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God's jealous over his spirit that's in us. If Christians are doing things dishonoring to God, he's jealous over that spirit that he's placed in us. And then Ephesians 5:25-27 says that the husband and wife relationship, that's a picture of Christ and his church. All right, so we can see all these things kind of tied in the New Testament, right? So, okay, much more that could be said. I actually had to skip over some of my notes here, but that's okay. Any questions or comments as we end? I know that was a lot of stuff cramming in a short period. Okay, let me close this in prayer. If you want any of my notes or anything, or if you have any questions, you can contact me. Come up afterwards and I'll do my best to answer. Okay, let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. And just as a reminder to us of your faithfulness, even when we're not, and just a call to repentance when we're not. Help us to live with joy over what you've done for us, and to just find opportunities this week to share with others your mercy and grace in Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.